Our first clue that the death of Jesus is no ordinary death comes in verse 33, where we read that there was darkness over the whole land. And let me translate the time of day. Darkness over the whole land between 12 noon and 3 p.m. And it was 3 p.m. when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The reformer Martin Luther, commenting on this very verse, wrote, "God forsaken by God. Who can understand that?" Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus referred to God in very familiar terms, calling him Abba, Father. But now on the cross, these prayers of familiarity give way to a cry of forsakenness. The cry of Jesus on the cross is actually a quotation that comes from the beginning of Psalm 22. And if you were to read Psalm 22, you would see it has some hopeful notes within it. And of course, the despair at the beginning of Psalm 22 gives way to the assurance of faith and salvation in Psalm 23. But to suggest that we can easily explain what it means for Jesus to feel forsaken on the cross, to explain the forsakenness of Christ on the cross, is beyond our perfect understanding. But we have reason to believe that Jesus did not simply feel forsaken on the cross. We have reason to believe that Jesus actually was forsaken on the cross. God forsaken by God. The Father forsakes His Son. And this is our first bit of evidence of just how serious our sin is. Alistair Begg asks a very logical question as he studies this passage. Begg asks, just how bad are our sins? If the only way to fix this is for God the Father to kill God the Son, just how bad is our predicament? Just how dire is our situation if that's the only remedy for the Son to die such a gruesome death? And yet, the idea that Jesus would suffer and that He would die in our place, this is something that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Perhaps no passage is more explicit in connecting or prophesying the death of Jesus than Isaiah 53. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we read, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of substitution. And the hymn we just sang captures this theme of substitution in the refrain. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame. Bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. The penalty that we deserved fell on Him. The Apostle Paul explains this to the Galatian Christians when he writes, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Similarly, to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, Jesus was forsaken by God in order that we might never be forsaken by Him. Friends, we can think through the days of our life. Many of you have experienced what I have. People important to us in our life, they come and go. Relationships are torn apart. Marriages end. Relationships with people we care deeply about end. Some of us know what it's like to be forsaken. And what we have in Jesus is He voluntarily subjects Himself to being forsaken by the Father so that you will never be forsaken by God. And it appears that this is what made the cross most dreadful for Jesus. Yes, you've probably heard in years gone by, preachers stand up and detail the physical agony that Jesus experienced on the cross. Indeed, it was gruesome. It's not something you would wish upon your worst enemy. The physical agony that Jesus experienced was awful. It was horrific. But I don't think that's what Jesus dreaded the most. I don't think that's what caused Him the agony in Gethsemane. I believe that what caused Him the most anxiety, the most dread, the most fear was this notion that His eternal fellowship with the Father would be broken and interrupted on the cross. That the intimacy that the Son experienced within the Trinity would be replaced with the wrath of His Father. The price that our sins called for. And while all of this is going on, the Son of God, forsaken by the Father, bearing the sins of the whole world, while all of this is going on, look at verse 35. You've got people speculating. You've got people being armchair quarterbacks about what's going on. World history is being forever altered. And people are thinking, did He just mention Elijah's name? Is Elijah going to come do something? Is He calling Elijah? Verse 35. They're speculating. In verse 36, you have someone say, well, let me go give him a drink. I'll give him some of this sour wine and maybe that will help him speak and enunciate more clearly. And then maybe we'll see if Elijah's going to come and take him down. What I find most disheartening about this scene is that the people were engaged in speculation when they should have been engaged in repentance. They were so busy analyzing, they were so busy critiquing, that they missed the whole idea that they ought to repent before a holy God. May this never be true of us. May we never be so fixated on theological speculation that we neglect the call of God to deal with our sin. I have to admit, when I'm not occupying a pulpit, I feel the temptation that maybe you feel this morning or on any given Sunday or worship service. You listen to the choir and you're making evaluations. You're listening to the reading and you're making evaluations. The preacher gets up and you're in your mind, you're running a report card for each person involved. And this is in many ways normal and natural and to be expected. But may it never be true of us that we would be so fixated on these lesser details that we miss what is being pointed to. That God calls people everywhere to turn and repent, to turn to Him, to give up their sin, to trust in the death of Christ for forgiveness of sin. And then in verse 37, we come to the final moment of Jesus' earthly life. There in verse 37 we read, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Jesus did not die as other men die. By every appearance, Jesus dies in full control of his faculties. Jesus dies in full control of his voice. This is the second time that the gospel author, in a very short space, makes mention of the volume of Jesus' cry on the cross. Mark says that Jesus uttered a loud cry before taking his final breath. I can tell you that I've sat at the bedside of many dying people in my 2 decades of pastoral ministry. And if you were to have me describe what it is like to sit at the bedside of someone who is dying, and to say, describe what is happening to them, I might use a term like fading, or I might use a term like weakening. And on a few of these occasions, the difference between almost gone and gone is so marginal that there were occasions when we didn't even notice the moment they died. We realized only minutes afterwards that the person had passed away. Because most men die gradually. Most men fade and weaken, and then we die. Not so with the death of Jesus. And this is why theologians make a very important distinction when talking about the death of Jesus. The ruling authorities, this is important, the ruling authorities did not take Jesus' life, but rather Jesus gave up his life for us. The Apostle John doesn't want us to miss this, and so he specifically writes this into his account. John writes in chapter 19, he says, "Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And it's John's gospel that details what Jesus said in that final cry. Mark simply tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry and bowed his head and breathed his last. John tells us what he said. Many of you know what he said. Jesus uttered with a loud cry, "It is finished." It's done. Jesus completed that which he came to do. What comes next in the passage is further demonstration that this, again, was no ordinary death. Look at verse 38, where Mark reports that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Some of you are thinking, well, what's the big deal? I've torn my own curtains before. You know, I stepped on it and it tore and I made a mess of things. What's all this fuss about the curtain torn from top to bottom in two? Well, if you were to do just a cursory search on how large the temple curtain was, it's going to be that the smallest rendering of your research will be 15 feet high. That's the smallest. And the highest being about 80 feet. Whether you choose one or the other, split the difference, you get the idea. It's a big curtain. Some commentators would even say that the curtain of the temple was 4 inches thick. And with those dimensions, with the height and the thickness, it weighed more than a few tons. So this is a huge deal. This curtain is too enormous to be torn by human hands. And we should get this immediately. I mean, many of us have trouble tearing open a bag of potato chips. So we get that this is not something that could have been contrived or set up. What Mark is describing here, a curtain that's not torn from the bottom, but a curtain that size torn from the top. His message is that God has torn the curtain. And the curtain, of course, we're going to get into this in Hebrews. This is the barrier between sinful man and a holy God. That's what the curtain's there for. Keep sinful men out. Keep everyone out but the high priest, who's sinful too, but he works his way in according to certain parameters. The curtain divides sinful man and a holy God. And so to have the curtain torn from top to bottom immediately following the death of Christ sends a powerful message. It's God saying, the barrier between you and me is gone. You don't need to kill any more animals. You don't need to sprinkle any more blood. You don't need to do all these special washings. You don't have to worry about coming into my presence anymore. The thing that keeps us apart is gone. My son's death has made the way. You can come in now through him. And then verse 39. Mark records one of the reactions to all of this. And it's interesting when you see these things, because you expect some Jewish scholar or you expect one of the disciples to get it, to figure all this out. But Mark tells us it's a centurion. It's a Roman soldier who figures this out. It says in verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. A Roman soldier gets it. Not everyone in the crowd got it that day. They were too busy speculating. They were too busy mocking. But some among the crowd got it. Suffice to say, the same is true in our day. There are some people who get the death of Christ, some who understand its significance, and they respond accordingly. But not everyone gets it. Not everyone is sure what to do with their life in response to the cross of Christ. Not everyone's sure how what happened 2,000 years ago has any relation to my life today. What does that mean for me? So let me ask a question. Have you thought about how you will respond personally to the death of Jesus? Does the death of Jesus mean something to you? And does it mean something to you in such a way that it would actually change the trajectory or the course of your life? That you might live differently because of the cross, and that you might look different from those who don't believe in what Jesus did for us? Perhaps there was a day when you sincerely professed Jesus to be the Son of God, just as the centurion did. But for some, as time has gone on, it's possible that you've begun to lose your sense of awe. Your sense of awe as it relates to the cross of Jesus. I suspect that most Christians, and I would put myself in this category, most Christians would admit that we struggle to appropriately respond with our life to what Christ has done for us on the cross. The average Christian, the average person struggles to respond to the cross. And if you don't believe that, look around you. Look at all these empty seats. I haven't seen an empty pew in this place in a month. You've been worshiping with us regularly. We've been unstacking chairs and putting them in the aisles and people standing at the back until the children leave. But not today. Because there's a whole bunch of people, Christ-professing people, that aren't sure what to do with this. That aren't sure of the full significance of what Jesus has done for us. The truth is, we need a gathering like this to properly understand the cross and to help our response to it. We need to gather like this so that we can urge and exhort one another and say, remember what He did for us. Remember His sacrifice. Remember His love. When we consider the death of Jesus and what it means, when we remember the cross, when we survey the wondrous cross, the response should be clear. And the hymn does it beautifully. Were the whole realm of nature mine, well, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Dear friends, we have a sacred obligation to remember what Jesus has done for us. We have a holy responsibility to often survey the wondrous cross. Jesus stood in our place. He stood in your place. He stood in my place. The penalty which we deserve fell on Him. And because Jesus died for you, because Jesus died for me, we must make every effort to live for Him. Survey the cross. Remember the cross. Give your soul. Give your life. Give your all. In gratitude for what He has done. Amen.